Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum. Your calls, welcome, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you're just joining us, Jimmy is a senior apologist at Catholic Answers, and he's the author of a bunch of great books, including the Bible is a Catholic book, and A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. And one of the newer ones is The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. Jimmy's also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Thanks for being back for another hour, Jimmy.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
Every line full, it looks like to me. So back to the phones we go.
Okay.
Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thanks for starting us off this hour. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy, and thanks for taking my phone call. To give you guys a little bit of a backstory, I was Protestant for a while, for quite a while since I was born. I was raised in the Protestant church. After I got out on my own, I found an interest in the Catholic faith. And so I was trying to get into the Catholic church when I was homeless, but it never worked out until I got into a more stable environment.
Okay.
And after I moved over here to Hastings, I quit going to the Catholic church, and I've actually been going to LifeGate Community Church, which is a non-denominational church, which actually brings me into the question. Why is it important? Because I'm actually more of a lapsed Catholic than I am a fallen away, I guess. But why is it important to go to the Catholic church and not a Protestant church?
All right.
Jimmy. Because the Catholic church is Jesus's church. Jesus founded a church in the first century, and he made Peter the head of that church, and he didn't create. If you study the two passages in Matthew where Jesus talks about his church, they're in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18, you learn that his church has certain characteristics, and these are not the characteristics of an invisible spiritual union of all believers. Now, it's true that that our friends in the Protestant community are genuine Christians, as are other Christians in other communities, but they're not fully part of Jesus's church. They have some aspects of the truth, but they don't have all of the ones that Jesus wanted his church to have. What you find out when you look at these passages where Jesus actually discusses his church, he says he has a church, not a bunch of them. So he's building one single church, and he indicates that it's got Peter as a leader. He also indicates it's got other leaders. He indicates it has an identifiable membership, because he talks about people can be kicked out of it. So you can tell who's a member and who's not. It's not just a spiritual union of people who have grace in their hearts. It has an actual membership, and it has rules that its leaders can make and modify. So you have a description from Jesus himself of a visible institution with leaders and followers and laws and an identifiable membership, and it's built on Peter, and he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hell is the place of the dead, so in other words, his church will never die, and that means when we want to identify Jesus's church, we need to look for an institution that has existed since the first century, that has leaders and followers and an identifiable membership and laws, and that is built on Peter. And that's the Catholic Church. So Jesus himself is the founder of his church, and he wants people to be members of it. So if you want to do what Jesus wants you to do, then you need to be part of his church. You need to live an active Catholic life. You need to follow the leaders that he appointed for us. And if you'd like to read more about that, now there are various benefits to being a Catholic, but fundamentally, if you want to do what Jesus wants you to do, You need to be part of his church. If you'd like to read more about all that, I'd suggest that you go to my website, my personal website. It's Jimmy Akin, A-K-I-N, jimmyakin.com. And there's a paper I wrote there called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals. And it goes through the arguments that I just summarized in full form. So I don't just summarize them. I actually walk you through the different arguments a step at a time. And I would propose taking a look at that paper. So it's at jimmyakin.com. It's called Why Be Catholic? An Exercise for Evangelicals.
Aaron, thank you very much for starting us off this hour. I appreciate that. And call again after you've read that. Maybe you want to talk with Jimmy again. Jimmy, I hope you'll let me just for a quick minute. I want to do a shout out because
No. Can't. You can't.
You're the meanest apologist.
Oh, okay. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, last hour we had Paul on who was blind, and I said, give us your email address and we'll try to get you an audio, you know, a version that you can listen to. And the ladies over in customer service have already taken care of it. I mean, right now it's already done. So I just wanted to thank Bernadette and everybody over there, because we never really get to thank them for all they do. But, you know, whenever we send out whatever it is, we get, you know, say we send out a copy of your book, The Words of Eternal Life. All we do is send an email. Bernadette and her folks over there take care of the rest. So thanks, Bernadette. Thanks for everybody
that
over
is
there.
Awesome. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah, they're good cats. Justin in Red Lake, Ontario, Canada, watching on YouTube. You are next. Go ahead, Justin, with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. How's it going?
Oh, very well. Hi. Thank you. You got a question?
Hi, you guys can hear me great. Yes, I got a question. It's not my, you know, I'm not super knowledgeable about it. I know a little bit. Basically, my question is about the natural law.
Okay.
I believe in following kind of a more minimalistic version of the natural law. I believe most of the time, I think most people or most Catholics at least follow the natural law in a minimalistic way, and it's usually at the service of love. But I've also read a lot of things in our tradition that it really takes natural law to like philosophical depth. I've heard, for example, why certain sexual acts, even within marriage, are mortally sinful because they go against the natural law. Or, like, I smoke. I would imagine someone could easily say, hey, your lungs are made for air. They're not made for nicotine, you know, so that's not good. That goes against the natural law. My question to you is it okay to have this kind of more minimalistic natural law position instead of a more maximalistic position? And my second question would be, are there any faithful voices in the church or in the tradition that kind of would agree with me or represent my side, even though I'm only quickly explaining it?
Well, so you have to take these issues one at a time. What natural law is not simply looking at a body organ and saying, what is this for? What the law is not simply about body parts. It's about human nature. What would the light of human reason say about a particular practice? And there's no one size fits all solution here. The Catholic Church, for example, would not say that smoking is intrinsically evil. As long as one smokes in moderation, it is consistent with the Catholic faith. Now, can you smoke too much? Sure. Yeah, and that's bad. But smoking is not intrinsically evil. Smoking is essentially a form of incense. And people can burn incense in all kinds of different ways. You know, they can burn it in an incense holder. They can put it in a thurifer in church. They could make a stick out of incense and burn that. They could, a cigarette or a cigar is basically a stick of incense, where you not only get to enjoy the smell, but the taste. A pipe is essentially a thurifer. It's an incense holder. And again, you get not only the to enjoy the smell, but the taste. So it's legitimate to enjoy incense, and it's legitimate in principle to enjoy smoking as long as you don't do it in a way that harms your health. On the other hand, when it comes to sexual ethics, there are actions that reason would say, okay, don't do this, including in marriage. You know, just to cite an obvious example, rape. You know, raping someone, even a person you're married to, is not morally legitimate. So there clearly are sexual acts, even within marriage, that natural reason, the natural light of human reason would say, don't do that. That's wrong. Don't ever do that. There are then different opinions about exactly which acts fall into that category. And you will have people who would place more or fewer acts into the intrinsically immoral category. So there are people who would put fewer acts in this category, but fundamentally, there is a basis for morality that's in human nature, and we use reason to discern that, but we don't use reason in a simplistic way that says lungs are for air exchange, therefore you never do anything else with them. Or because it's not really your, I guess in the case of cigarette smoking, you are inhaling, but what people are primarily using if they're smoking are their olfactory sense in their nose and their sense of taste. And you can enjoy smells and enjoy tastes.
Justin, I'm going to leave it there because we got to take a break. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a really great open forum today. Lots and lots of great questions. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We're having a good time. And you're welcome to get in on the good time if you've got a question. 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone about anything. You got a question? You want to call? Go ahead and call. 888-318-7884. Johan in Rochester, Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio is next. Am I saying that correctly, Johan?
Yes, Johan, like John, but it's
fine. I gotcha.
Either way.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Johan. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, my question is, I've been listening to a Jewish influencer, and he makes this statement. In the birth of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew says that Herod was alive. And apparently Herod died in the year minus four. And then in the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus was born around the census time. That's why Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. And that census seemed to happen around the year six of our time. So how do we solve that? That's my question.
Okay. So first, kind of a technical note. The year minus four only exists on the astronomical calendar. You will have a lot of people who say that Herod the Great died in 4 BC, but 4 BC would not be minus four because there is no year zero on the Gregorian calendar. It jumps from 1 BC to 1 AD, which makes sense if you think about it. You're either a year before Christ or you're in the first year of Christ. And so there is no zeroth year of Christ, where there was a whole year where Christ was neither born nor unborn. Astronomers, though, have a special calendar because they need a more mathematical representation that spans both before and after Christ so they can do calculations. And so they have a year zero. And so what normal people would call 4 BC on the astronomical calendar would be minus three. And so you will have people, they don't say it, but if you told them about the astronomical calendar, a lot of people would say that Herod the Great was born in minus three on the astronomical calendar. Well, even though you have a lot of people say that, it's really not true. The evidence is that Herod the Great died in 1 BC or zero on the astronomical calendar. And I've written about that before. There are various scholars who have written about it. I'll give you some recommendations in a minute. In terms of the census, there was a census that occurred in AD 6, but it is not the one that Luke refers to in connection with the birth of Christ. The evidence we have is that there was an enrollment. And by the way, Luke does not use the word census. He uses the word enrollment. And enrollments can be for more than just taking a population census or more than just a tax census. So it's actually more ambiguous exactly. There's more flexibility in terms of what kind of event are we talking about than the word census would suggest. And the evidence is that Christ was born either in the year 3 BC or 2 BC, and we do have evidence of an empire-wide enrollment that took place at that time. Another thing to note is that Luke, when he does discuss the census, he says, and it can be translated different ways, either this was the first census, or it can also be translated, this was before the census. But that suggests that there was a later, more famous census. And Luke adds this clarifying comment to indicate, I'm not talking about that one. Otherwise, why would he say this was the first census if there wasn't a second or a first enrollment, if there wasn't a later, more famous second enrollment that he wants to make sure he understands his readers are not, he's not talking about for his readers. So it could be that the AD 6 enrollment is the one that Luke is trying to distinguish the one where Jesus was born from that and signal that AD 6 one is not the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about an earlier one. In terms of resources that discuss all this in more detail, there are a couple of books. One of them is called The Handbook of Biblical Chronology. It's by a scholar named Jack Finnegan. So that's The Handbook of Biblical Chronology by Jack Finnegan. There also is a book, a more recent one. It's a little more expensive, though. But there's one called From Abraham to Paul by the scholar Andrew Steinman. So the second one is Andrew Steinman, From Abraham to Paul, and they go through the chronology of all this and talk about the different options and what the evidence actually supports. If you want a short, free discussion of the topic, I would suggest going to my personal website, jimmyakin.com. I recently had a debate with the agnostic scholar Bart Ehrman on the question of gospel reliability, and the subject of the infancy narratives came up. And so I put some stuff online that people could read for additional information, since debates are, you know, very shortly timed. There's not time to get to everything. But if you go to jimmyakin.com/whybartswrong, you'll get a whole bunch of resources that I put online, including ones dealing with the timing of Jesus's birth and the census and things like that. Also, if you just Google Jimmy Akin, birth of Jesus, you'll come up with additional resources at jimmyakin.com on all this.
Johann, that all sit well with you?
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Are we all just accepting that influencer is a word now? Is that a real thing? Influencer?
Yeah, it is. In the Vatican's eyes, I'm an influencer.
What does that mean in the Vatican's eyes? Did they call you an influencer?
Yes, they did. The Dicastery for Communications contacted me and asked me to help with an online project they were working on. Me and other Catholic influencers online.
Well, congratulations on being an influencer. Yeah. You're right on the cutting edge. I will stop my curmudgeonly response from now on. Influencer is a real thing. Vinny in Baltimore, Maryland, watching or listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Vinny, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Si, you're an influencer too. Don't mess that up.
You are.
I don't know if that's
just
a good thing.
You're an influencer. Yes.
Okay. Well, thank you.
I'm 28 years old. I'm a millennial. It's a good thing.
Okay. Thank you for that. That's what I needed. Was a millennial telling me? Yeah. All right.
Yeah. So my question is: I recently had a conversation with my brother-in-law, who's a 5-point Calvinist, and we were talking about total depravity versus and Catholic concept of being wounded by original sin. So he cited Romans 3 talking about how that proves his point about it being explicitly in Scripture that we're totally depraved. I cited the Catechism and how it cites church documents talking about how we're wounded by original sin. Mm-hmm. So his response was, where do we see it stated that we are wounded by original sin in Scripture? And that's where I'm a bit stumped.
Okay, so the first thing is he is proceeding from the Protestant principle of sola scriptura, which is a Catholic you're not obliged to follow. So even if the answer was nowhere, that would be fine from a Catholic point of view. You, as a Catholic, do not have to prove all of your beliefs from Scripture alone. Now, that won't help him, but you should just be aware that you're not obligated to produce scriptural proof for your beliefs as a Catholic because we don't believe in sola scriptura. Having said that, the first thing that would need to happen in this conversation is you need to get a clear definition of total depravity, because this is not a biblical term. The term total depravity does not appear in the Bible. The question is whether it was invented later. It's a theological term. And the question is whether it describes a biblical reality. And in order to figure out whether it describes a biblical reality, you need to define it. And different Calvinist theologians have defined it different ways. One way that it is understood among many, not theologians, but ordinary pew-sitting Calvinists, at least some of them, is it's been understood to mean that we're as sinful as we can possibly be. And that is not clearly not the case. Even people who are not saved are not as sinful as they could possibly be. They could always commit worse sins than they are presently committing. Even Adolf Hitler and Osama bin Laden could have been worse than they were. So, but because the term total depravity makes it sound like bad as possible, it's a misleading term. And so actually many Calvinist theologians have said, you know, this isn't really a great term. It's because it is misleading to people, and we should replace it with something else. And one proposal that's been made is radical depravity. What would that mean? Well, there's an even better one that I like that does keep the T, and this one is total inability. The idea is that apart from God's grace, we are totally unable to come to God and be saved. We need God to make the first move and give us his grace in order to be able for us to come to him. And that actually is true. Catholics would agree if by total depravity you mean total inability to come to God without his grace, we would agree with that. And that also is in the Catechism, and it's in the Gospel of John, and it's alluded to in various other places. I don't know what your brother-in-law means by total depravity, but on any standard meaning, it's not going to be supported by Romans 3. I assume the passage he is thinking of in Romans 3 is the everybody's sinful passage. And there, you know, that we've all, there's none who does righteous, no, not one. Well, okay, actually, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And it's hyperbole even in the Old Testament, because the same passage talks about righteous people. Paul in Romans 3 is quoting a series of contrasts between the righteous and the wicked, and he's just picking the passages that describe the wicked. But there's more to say, and we'll finish up on the other side of the break.
Hang on there, Vinny, and we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I Am With You Always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host, just thinking about at the break how modest Jimmy is. Like, if the Vatican had called me and used the word influencer, I would have told everybody about that over and over and over again. And this is the first time hearing about it. I mean, Mel Gibson said hello to me one time, and I made him play the tape on air several times just because he said hello. So I don't know. Well, Jimmy, cool. You are very. Yeah, well, I think it's cool that the Vatican said you're an influencer. That's very modest of you to have refrained from telling us about it till now.
Well, I just try to be helpful and don't need to toot my own horn.
I think we were holding. We were going to finish with Vinny. Okay, so Vinny, yeah. Go ahead, Jimmy.
So in Romans 3, Paul has a set of texts that he's using to underscore the fact that Jews and Gentiles both are sinful, and when you go to the Old Testament and look up the texts in the original context, they're what you could call contrast texts. They contrast the behavior of the righteous with the behavior of the wicked. And what Paul is doing to underscore that Jews are sinful, just like Gentiles are, is he picks the statements that apply to the wicked, and then in Romans 3, he strings them together. Well, what you can prove from that, if you're exegeting it correctly, is that Jews, like Gentiles, are also sinners. That's Paul's point. You could, if you're willing to allow for exceptions like Jesus or from a Catholic point of view, Mary, or from Paul's point of view, as we learn later on in Romans, unborn children, you could say, with exceptions like that, you could say everybody's a sinner. And that's true. But that's not what total depravity is. Total depravity is not classically defined as everybody is sinful. So, Sykelet, with a few exceptions like Jesus, Mary, and unborn children, would the Catholic Church hold that everybody is a sinner?
Yes.
Yes, it would. So we would agree with them on that if that's what total depravity meant. But in fact, it's not the way the term total depravity is used among Calvinist theologians. It's not a statement about the universality of sin. It's a statement about the degree of sin. And it's not, as we said also, it's not the worst possible degree of sin, but it is a degree of sin such that without God's grace, we can't come to him and be saved. And the Catholic Church also agrees with that. So if that's what your brother-in-law means, we don't have a problem with that. We believe that too. That's stressed in the Bible, like, for example, in the Gospel of John. On the other hand, without talking to your brother, it's not possible to know exactly what he means by total depravity because there's not an official Calvinist catechism that defines these terms for us. So in your dialogue with him, I would encourage you to probe exactly what does this mean to you? How are you using this term? And then we can talk about does the Catholic Church agree or disagree and why? How would the Catholic Church support its beliefs, including from Scripture?
Vinny, we took a little break there in the middle of that answer, so I want to check back in. Does that all make sense to you?
It does. I think what he's still having a problem with the language of being wounded. And I think that was kind of like the second part of my question was when I
he
tell
doesn't
him
think we're wounded.
Wounded he doesn't think when he says total depravity. I should have clarified with what he meant. I just didn't want to interrupt you as you were giving your answer, so I appreciate it. But he basically has the traditional position of the image of God is completely obliterated in us after the fall, and that he's basically somebody running towards a cliff, and there's nothing he can do unless God saves him because he feels like he's just completely and utterly broken, which is what I said I agree with, and that's what the church teaches. But
okay. So anyway. in regard to the image of God, I would see two problems with his position. The first one is he's going beyond the text. There is nowhere in Scripture that says the image of God has been completely destroyed in us. So he can't support that by the biblical text. So he's violating sola scriptura by proposing that theory. Second problem, the book of James indicates that even sinners have the image of God because it talks about sinners forgetting God in whose image they're made. So there's definitely a sense, according to the letter of James, in which we all retain the image of God, and it goes beyond Scripture and thus violates sola scriptura to say the image of God has been completely destroyed. That is an idea that some have proposed, but that is not taught in Scripture. You're going to need to know, you're either going to need to be able to prove what the image of God is, which is notoriously difficult, or you're going to need to find a passage that says man no longer has the image of God, and there are no such passages.
And Vinny, I'll tell you what, two things. I'm going to leave it there because we got a whole bunch more folks on the line and just enough time to get to everybody, so I want to make sure we do that. But I know a wonderful book I'd like to send you about this. It's called The Drama of Salvation. And that is that's from Jimmy Akin. So hang on, and we'll send you that book. And maybe this kind of getting the Catholic view in that book will help you in the dialogue with your brother-in-law, who I believe it was your brother-in-law. So Vinny, thanks very, very much. Darren, you got something there for me?
Hi, Si.
Oh, was that Mel Gibson saying hello to me? Oh, that's funny. Huh, look at that. I may not be a Vatican-approved influencer, but yes, Mel Gibson did say hello to me. Let's go to Chris in Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Chris, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Good afternoon, Jimmy. I have a question regarding one of the effects of the sacrament of baptism. Mm-hmm. I understand that baptism does remit all sin prior that is committed prior to the baptism. My question is, does baptism also remit penalties for sin? For example, if someone has led a terrible life, conducted murders, gangster, and so on, and then is baptized, does baptism also wipe out the need for penalty for sin, such as purgatory, for such an individual, in addition to forgiving his sin?
The standard theological opinion would be that it does, yes.
I appreciate it. It's been on my mind. I sense that it does, but I need an expert such as yourself to confirm it, Jimmy.
Yeah, what I can tell you off the top of my head is that that is the common standard understanding of the effects of baptism. I could do further research on it, but that is the common standard understanding, yes.
Jimmy, thank you so very much. Appreciate your vast scope of historical as well as ecclesiastical knowledge.
Oh, thank you, and call any time.
Yeah, and thanks very much, Vinny, for reminding us of the power of baptism. Now, so when you say it's the generally accepted theological position that there are maybe some divergent opinions that would be acceptable within the Catholic Church, but they wouldn't be the prevalent one. Is that kind of where we would put that?
As I said, I would have to do further research.
Oh, I see. On that. I gotcha. Yeah. All right. Vinny, again, thanks very much. Chris in Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. That was Chris that I was just talking to. Sorry about that. Mark in Las Vegas, Nevada.
You had a time slip.
I slipped around. Listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Mark, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I got your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and I have a question. I teach just a middle school theology, and we're trying to figure out what literary genre is the book of Genesis, particularly the creation account. So I'm quite hesitant to say it's a historical book, because we talk about, you know, symbolic language and, you know, and the other kinds of books that you find in the scriptures, like letters and psalms and songs. So how should I address that question?
Well, Genesis is not a single genre. This is something that was noted by Pius XII in his encyclical Humanae Generis. There is a distinct difference between the genre of the first 11 chapters of Genesis and what follows later. Now, what he said was that the book of Genesis, including its early chapters, applies to history in a real way, but is not written according to modern historical convention. So it's not a book of history in the modern sense, but it does involve it is a book of history in the ancient sense, and even there we have to distinguish, because Pius XII points out that Genesis is not written according to the same conventions that Greco-Roman historians wrote in. So it's an ancient, at least in overall, Genesis is a book of ancient Hebrew history. So meaning not just that it's history about the Hebrews, but it's also a book that's written according to ancient Hebrew conventions. When it comes to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, though, we have to modify that a little further. They still pertain to history in a true way, but they include a bunch of symbolic elements, and that's certainly true of Genesis 1 and 2, and 3 as well. The genre that scholars would use to discuss those are creation narratives. So Genesis 1 is a creation narrative, and Genesis 2 and 3 also are a creation narrative that also covers some information after the creation itself and deals with the primordial history of the human race. So you can You can refer to these in a few different ways, but basically Genesis 1 and 2 would be classified in scholarly terms as creation narratives.
Well, thank you. That was beautiful. Thank you very much.
No problem.
All right. Thanks, Mark. Jimmy, I don't know if you're, I really don't know, but you gave a great talk on Genesis a couple years ago at the conference. Is that available anywhere? Did we put that up anywhere? Or do you know?
I believe we released it as a DVD, but I don't know the details.
Oh, okay. Hey, Mark, I'll tell you what, if we do have it as a DVD, I'd like to send it to you, but just hang on and we'll get your email address. I don't know. I understood that we put it out somehow, but I don't remember how. But so if we've got it, I'd like to send it to you, Mark. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Jimmy Akin Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live, right after this.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
Wherever you are in the world, you can access the EWTN Global Catholic Network. It's everywhere. You can get EWTN's great Catholic programming on your car radio, at home on your TV, computer, or smart speaker. With EWTN's app, you can take EWTN everywhere, on your phone or mobile device. If you want your news in print, turn to EWTN's paper of record, the National Catholic Register. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time flying, because we're having a good time. And lots of folks on the line, so we'll go back to the phones. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lewis is in Phoenix, Arizona, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Lewis, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Dr. Lewis? Professor Tsai. Hey, Jimmy.
Oh, hello, Lewis. Well.
Wow. Oh, title inflation, Mr. Dr. Professor Tsai. Cool.
Yep.
Didn't know you had all those degrees.
Mister, I have.
I come up with them as I go. Mm-hmm. So I had a question about the Baltimore Catechism. In the first lesson, one of the discussion questions talks about in order to gain the happiness of heaven, you have to get to know, love, and serve God. Mm-hmm. I know St. Paul talks about the theological virtues, that charity mm-hmm. being the greatest of the three. Is that still the same case, or would it be like a trick question, they're all important, or get to know God would kind of be the more important one?
Well, they're all important, but the fundamental one is love, because if you have the virtue of charity, you are spiritually united with God. And that is not true of knowledge or service, the other two things that the Baltimore Catechism mentions. You can know about God, but if you could be an highly educated theologian, you could even believe the Catholic faith, but nevertheless be wrapped up in a life of mortal sin where you don't love God. And in that case, you won't be saved. You'll be in the same position that James chapter 2 indicates the demons are in, because he acknowledges that, yeah, demons believe in God, but they still shudder at the prospect of God's wrath, because merely knowing about God or believing about God is not sufficient for you to be in spiritual union with God. The same thing is true of the idea of serving God. People, even if they don't love God, they nevertheless can still do things out of an intention to serve God. And Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, many people are going to come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all these wonderful things we did for you. You know, they were trying to serve God, but they didn't have the love of God in their hearts, and so they weren't spiritually united with Him. So the fundamental one that makes the connection with God is the virtue of charity or supernatural love. Now, that's not a particular emotion, so people don't have to worry about what emotions they're feeling. What it means is you would not be willing to disobey God in a fundamental matter. He's your ultimate loyalty. And if you were put in a situation where where you had a conflict with some other loyalty, you would stick with God. And so really it's not a feeling. You don't have to worry about, do I have a warm, fuzzy feeling about God that is stronger than my feelings about anything else? It's not about feelings. It's about a decision to make God your fundamental priority. And if you do that, then you have love of God in the biblical sense, because He's your fundamental priority. But yes, that's the one that makes a spiritual connection that enables us to be saved.
All right.
Thank you. I appreciate the answer, Jimmy.
No problem.
Well, I appreciate the title inflation. Thank you very much, Lewis. Let's see. It's open forum. Up next, we're going to Tampa, Florida. Watching on YouTube, Vincent in Tampa, Florida. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, everyone. Quick question. About 2 weeks ago on another podcast, heard the question thrown out to someone where they said, do you believe in God? And the person couldn't reconcile it. And the answer was, well, you know, historically, man has evolved for the last 20,000 years from caves and being Neanderthals to Homo sapiens. And then when you look at Genesis in the Bible, you have Adam and Eve and their descendants, who we assume are intelligent and can speak languages, and there's no physical evidence. And the person that responded, which is someone very famous, very well known, in a podcast, they had trouble believing in the Bible because there's no physical scientific evidence. So I guess what they're trying to say is, well, you got Adam and Eve and their descendants up until now, and then you have the physical evidence through fossils for the last 20,000 years that show, you know, the evolution of man, and there's like a gap there. It's like a, so what do you think?
So how do we reconcile that?
Any research that you've seen that?
Well, so we have a fossil record that goes way back beyond 20,000 years. I mean, the fossil record goes back millions of years, and we find early versions of humans beginning about 2 million years ago. We diverged, for example, from the chimpanzees about 6 or 7 million years ago, and then the modern Homo subclassification begins, if memory serves, about 2 million years ago, and we see different members of the classification Homo interacting and interbreeding and so forth until eventually you have our subspecies, which is known as Homo sapiens sapiens. But in terms of how do Adam and Eve fit in all that, well, there is not a single answer. In the first place, you can put Adam and Eve at different points in the timeline. You could propose that they were right back at the beginning, 2 million years ago, with the birth of the first members of the subclassification Homo. You could put them much more recently than that. There's no real, and this is something John Paul II pointed out in the 1990s when he talked about this, that the archaeological record doesn't tell us exactly where the leap to modern man comes. It could turn out that ancient humans like Neanderthals were part of biblical man, or it could turn out that they weren't. I doubt this. I don't think this is exegetically a good move, but the Protestant philosopher William Lane Craig has proposed, if I remember his position correctly, that Adam and Eve would have been members of Homo habilis, which was, or handyman, which was one of the first tool-using members of HOMO. I don't think that's a good move exegetically. I don't think that's I would disagree with that, but that's his position. You could, on the other hand, put them much more recently than that, even just a few thousand years ago, without denying the evolutionary heritage that led up to them. What we really have is the we have two domains that use different ways of approaching the same material that we don't presently and may never have a way of mapping onto each other. However, with further discovery and reflection, we may be able to resolve that. Personally, now Neanderthals, I would probably classify as part of biblical man, because they had language, they had religion, or at least they had the concept of the afterlife. And I think if you have the concept of the afterlife, then you definitely have an afterlife. We can show that by their burial of grave goods with deceased Neanderthals. My guess thus would be that Neanderthals would count as biblical man. Even if the author of Genesis didn't know about them, they would still fit in that category. But I could be wrong about that. Another point, a different point, where you could draw a line is with the advent of what's called behavioral modernity. Behavioral modernity occurred within the last 100,000 years, and it involves our ancestors who were physically Homo sapiens, suddenly over a period of a few thousand years, starting to display very modern-like behaviors. And so the advent of behavioral modernity could be another point at which biblical man begins. Another question that we'd have to wrestle with is, were Adam and Eve just two individuals, or were they the only ones that existed, or were they two individuals in a larger population, or were they a symbol of the human community as a whole? And these days, although Pius XII discouraged a couple of those options, these days he didn't prohibit them absolutely, and these days the magisterium is more open to those. There was a document that came out in 2003 from the from the International Theological Commission called Communion and Stewardship, that was open to those different possibilities. And so these days the magisterium is pretty much letting scientists explore the exact relationship of all these different things, and isn't mandating a single view of exactly how the biblical figures of Adam and Eve are to be mapped on to paleontology at this point.
Okay, great, Jimmy. That's great. That was a great answer. I appreciate that. And it's just something that kind of I heard on a podcast 2 weeks ago, and I thought I was thinking about it. You answered very well. Thank you.
No problem.
Thanks very, very much. Hey, tomorrow morning, the new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops. And if you haven't yet tried out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, this might be one you want to check out, especially if you're listening to Catholic radio. This might be of particular interest because it's Eucharistic miracles. Jimmy, you want to tell us a little bit about that one?
Yeah, well, it's going to be about miracles that involve the Eucharist.
Thank you for filling that in.
Yeah, and we talk about the history of Eucharistic miracles and the different types that have been reported throughout history. We look at ones, and there's not just one type of Eucharistic miracle. The type that most people think about today are where the elements appear to transform into muscle tissue or blood. But that's not the only kind. Historically, there have been others where people would see a Eucharist levitate. They'd see a host or a chalice levitate, or they would see the baby Jesus, or in place of a host, or something else would happen. So we talk about the different kinds that have been reported historically, and then we look at what modern science has said about five cases of Eucharistic transformation miracles where the elements did appear to become flesh and blood and remained that way.
Check it out tomorrow, Jimmy Aiken's Mysterious World. Jimmy, thanks very much for 2 great hours. Appreciate it.
My pleasure.
And that will about wrap it up for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.